All right, I'm going to do something this morning that I almost never do. I'm going to preach a different sermon than I planned all week long. If you happen to look at the bulletin this morning, you would have seen that the planned sermon for today was on Ecclesiastes. We've been in a series looking at Old Testament books, five of these Old Testament books, and today was the day for Ecclesiastes. I'm going to save that for next week for two reasons. Number one, I'm not ready to preach that sermon yet. As I was working on it, I just realized I need another week on this book. It is not an easy book. It's a very interesting book. And I felt like if I delivered the sermon I was working on, it'd be a little bit half-baked. I could say some things about it, but I want to do justice, or at least as much as possible, to the book. So we're going to deal with Ecclesiastes next week. But another reason is because today, being Membership Sunday, I thought it would be helpful for us to listen to the voice of the Spirit through Scripture about the church, about community. And so I want us to go to a passage in Scripture that talks to us about our responsibilities to one another and the great privileges that we have with one another in the body of Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and there's a paragraph in this chapter, verses 19 through 25. That I want us to look at this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. If you happen to be using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, it's page 1007. So listen now to God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's word. So this passage is all about two of our core values here at Fulkerson, the gospel and community. Verses 19 through 21 are really all about the gospel, the work of Christ as our priest on our behalf. And then verses 22 through 25 spell out the gospel implications for community. You might have noticed as we read these exhortations that there's three let us phrases. Someone humorously said one time, this is the let us patch in the Bible. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. And so I want us to look at the third one of these, let us consider one another, so especially focusing on verses 24, 25. And I want us to notice three things in the passage. First of all, a perspective to adopt. Secondly, habits to form. And then third, how the gospel can help us to do both of those things. So first of all, a perspective to adopt. And this passage shows us that the perspective we should adopt when thinking about community is others-focused, not self-focused. You see it in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So think about this phrase for just a minute. Consider one another. It essentially means to study one another, to think about one another, to study, to understand, to perceive one another. Now, normally when we use the word study, we think about studying a book, studying for a test, studying some kind of a text. But the passage here is telling us that we should study people. That is, we should study one another. So how do you do that? What does it mean to study one another? And I think a great illustration is to think about people who are in love. So, you know, when you fall in love, you have a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a significant other, you get married. One of the things that you just naturally do at first is you just start trying to figure out this person. You're interested in this person. You find them very interesting. And you want to know as much as you can about that person. You want to figure out what she likes and what she dislikes. What makes her happy? What makes her sad? What energizes her? What drains her? What makes her tick? What ticks her off? right? You want to know this person as well as you can to develop a healthy relationship with this person. And this passage is telling us that we need to do something like that with one another in the body of Christ. We need to study one another, consider one another, figure out one another. And you know what? This is so contrary to the way most of us think about our friends and our relationships in general, but also friends and relationships in the church. Most of the time when I analyze my relationships, my friendships, my natural tendency is to think about how do they benefit me, right? What do I enjoy about this person? How do they contribute meaningfully to my life? And I can have a very, very self-centered perspective in how I think about other people. And this passage is telling us that we need to have a very others-centered perspective so that we're thinking about how other people work, right? What's interesting to them? How are they motivated? Right? How are they benefited? And in fact, the passage tells us very specifically why we are to consider one another, why we are to study one another. It says, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So it's interesting, the English here, the translation, I think is just a little bit misleading because the direct object of consider is one another. So it's not that we're considering how to do something. It's that we are considering one another. Consider one another. But the purpose for considering one another is to do something, to stir up one another to love and good works. And that word stir up is also an interesting word. In Greek, this word means to irritate. Now, who knew? Some of you knew that others had a spiritual gift of irritation, right? Some people seem to have it in greater degrees than others. But the passage here isn't talking about a negative kind of irritation. It's talking about a stirring up, kind of a provoking. In fact, I think the old King James actually uses that word, provoke one another to love and to good deeds. So the idea here is how do you motivate? How do you stir up? How do you get people moving into action, moving towards love, moving towards good deeds? And the reason the passage does this is because this is exactly the kind of community, the kind of people that God wants us to be as his church. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Most of you will know this verse. He said, let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus wants us to be the kind of community that is so vibrant in good deeds, that is so full of good works. Not that we're saved by them, but that we do them in response to the great salvation we've already received, that we're so vibrant in good works that it makes people on the outside notice. They see the city set on a hill. They see this light. They see it. And whatever they may think about our doctrine, whatever they may think about our ethics, they look at how we live. They look at what we do. They look at how we relate to one another and how we relate to people on the outside. They see that and they think there's something unusual. And they give glory to God. You see, Scripture is never interested in merely getting us to believe right doctrines. Of course, truth is vitally important. Right beliefs about the doctrines in Scripture are vitally important, but they're never enough. The orthodoxy, right doctrine, is always going to be joined with orthopraxy, which is right practice. And a thriving gospel community is always going to be marked by both truth and love, doctrine and practice, word and deed. But here's the deal. You can't become that kind of person on your own. You can't do it by yourself. You've got to have others that are involved. And that requires both courage and humility. Courage to be honest, to speak the truth to one another, and humility, willingness to listen, and to open ourselves up to others. So how do you do that? How do we adopt this perspective and then put it into practice in our lives? And I think the next point will help us with that, because there's not only a perspective to adopt, there are some habits that we need to form. And we'll see that in verse 25, where the text warns about those who neglect to meet together. It says, as is the habit of some. Now, a lot of times when we think about habits, we think, first of all, about bad habits. So we think of habits we need to break, right? Or we may think about habits in terms of personal spiritual disciplines. for our private spiritual life, things that good things that we need to do. So you may think things like prayer or regular devotions or reading or memorizing scripture. And of course, all those things are important. It is important to break bad habits, and it's important to form good habits. But here, the focus isn't so much on what we are doing privately as it is what we are doing in relationship with others. This passage is what we might call, it's about what we might call corporate spiritual formation or corporate spiritual growth. It's about the spiritual growth of a group of people. And it tells us that there are two very practical things that we've got to do, two very practical habits that we need to form if we're to be this kind of community that is considering one another and stirring one another up to loving good deeds. So look at it, verse 25. It says, not neglecting to, first of all, meet together, as is the habit of some. So that's the first thing, meeting together. It says, don't neglect to do this. So the first thing that we need to do is just meet together, right? We've got to be together. We've got to get into one another's lives, into one another's presence. A few minutes ago, in Luke's prayer, he quoted from Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about the body that is knit together, right, and is being nourished. And the imagery there in Ephesians chapter 4 is of the human body, and Paul's using that as an illustration for the body of Christ. And you know that the human body only works properly when every part, every organ, every limb, every part is doing its part. Paul draws this out at great length in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the members of the body of Christ serving these different functions. And the point is that everybody has something to contribute. Everybody has to be connected. We all have a gift that needs to be shared, but we've got to be connected with others, joint, knit together, in order for those gifts to work. But the problem is that we have a tendency to neglect this, right? The passage warns about neglecting to meet together. And it seems like there is a gravitational pull away from community. There are all kinds of forces, externally and internally, that pull us away from one another rather than moving us towards one another. Now, I think in this context, for the Hebrews, the primary pressure that was causing some of them not to meet together, to neglect meeting together, was persecution. Right? These were mainly Jewish Christians. They had been converted out of Judaism to faith in Christ, and they were being persecuted for it. Some of them had been imprisoned. Some of them had had their homes plundered. They were facing all kinds of opposition in their own families and communities to keep them from sticking to the Christian church. And they were being tempted to pull back into the old way. And the writer here is saying, you can't do that. Don't neglect to meet with one another. And he's going to give them some really powerful reasons why they shouldn't neglect that. Now, you and I don't face exactly the same forces today, right? Most of us are not being directly persecuted for our faith. Maybe occasionally we get some opposition from unbelieving family members or unbelievers in the workplace or something like that. But most of the time, that's not the case. If our society, our society could get to that point, but that doesn't seem to be where the culture is right now. So that's not mainly our problem now. But there's other factors that are still pushing us away from one another, aren't there? And let me just suggest three of them. Think, for example, of busyness. Now, we may not be persecuted, but we're really busy. And everybody's busy. I mean, we're so busy in our society today, in the modern world, that the busyness itself, the pace of life, can be one of the things that just keeps us from meeting together. And so that's a factor we've got to be on the lookout for. Here's another one. And this will apply, I think, more to some of us than to others. But our temperaments, so this is an internal factor, our temperaments can be an internal force that can move us away rather than towards people. So some of us are introverts, and I could say this because I am one. I am an introvert, and being an introvert rather than extrovert, it doesn't mean that you don't like people. It just means that you're not really energized by being around people. You may like people a whole lot, but you spend time with people, and eventually you just feel drained, and you kind of need time away to recharge, right? So a couple of weeks ago, I spent a weekend in Texas, and I went to a family reunion on Friday and Saturday, and then I went to my grandparents' 70th anniversary on Sunday, I was spending the night with different people every night, you know. And then Monday went golfing with my dad and my brother. And you know what? These are some of the people that I love most in all of the world. But I'm an introvert, and I was like screaming for alone time after 3 or 4 days of this. You know, this pace where there's no reading and there's no time alone and there's no solitude. And there's something in me that just needs that solitude. Now, being an introvert can really help you in your spiritual life in certain ways. It's easy for us introverts to spend time in prayer. Right? Or it's easier. It's not easy, but it's easier. It's easier, perhaps, for introverts to spend time reading. You know, we like to read. We're kind of bookish people. It's easy to read scripture or to get into a theology book or whatever. But we also have to realize that part of our sanctification is seeing that the limitations in our temperaments and our personalities get transformed. You know, so that we're not bound to those things. Because there are things that introverted people have still have responsibilities for that maybe don't come as naturally, like spending time with people, like being part of a fellowship of people where there's regular interaction, right? So we've got to be on guard against letting our temperaments keep us from building relationships, taking initiative, showing hospitality, volunteering to serve. Here's one other thing that I think can lead to neglecting to meet together, and it's cynicism. And this is something that all of us can be prone to. Most of us, if we've been in church for very long at all, have been disappointed. All right? You don't spend time with people for very long before they disappoint you. You spend time in church long enough, you'll get disappointed. Sometimes we have negative experiences. Sometimes we get very deeply hurt. And it's easy for us to let the disappointments and to let that hurt fester and harden into a kind of cynicism towards other people. And what we desperately need is the Spirit of God, so filling our hearts with love, that we're able to move through that, we're able to work through that, we're able to forgive when we've been sinned against. We are developing patience and forbearance with others so that when those disappointments come, we don't check out. And softening our hearts so that we're not growing in cynicism, but rather are growing in our openness to others and our expectation that God, not other people, but that God is at work in his church and that it can be a place that really is healthy for us. So those are three factors we've got to check ourselves against that can keep us from meeting together. The second thing that we need to do is not just meet together, but also encourage one another. And so the passage exhorts us to encourage one another. You see that in verse 25, second part of verse 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this balances what I said before about provoking. There's these two basic parts to our responsibilities to one another. There's the provoking aspect and there's the encouraging aspect. The provoking, admonishing, you know, stirring up. Sometimes that even involves a gentle rebuke or correction. That part is not particularly comfortable. Certainly not comfortable to receive. It's not really comfortable to give. If you do happen to be, by the way, the kind of person that it's very easy for you to do that, you probably need to work a little bit more on the encouragement side of things. But most of us would much rather be an encourager than be a provoker, right? Because we don't like to be disliked. You provoke people, it can cause people to not like that. Well, here in verse 25, the focus is on encouraging one another. This is the comfort aspect. It's the building up aspect. It's the strengthening aspect. But how do you do that? How do you encourage one another? And I think we see how to do it by watching what the writer to the Hebrews does. This is a really interesting letter. One of these days, we're going to go all the way through it. All right, but the letter to the Hebrews is one of the most encouraging of all the letters in the New Testament. Its focus is on encouraging these beleaguered, persecuted Christians. And the way he does it, the way the author does it, is by ransacking the imagery of the Old Testament and showing how Jesus is the fulfillment of every aspect. So you read through this letter, and what you'll see is that Jesus is the final word of God. God spoke in many times, many ways through the prophets, you know, in the Old Testament, but now Jesus, the Son, is how God speaks. That Jesus is supreme over the angels. He's better than the angels. But not only that, he's better than Moses, who gave us the law. He's better than Joshua that led the people of God into the promised land. He is a better high priest, the great and final high priest, who has offered better sacrifices. He's offered these sacrifices enacted on a better covenant with better promises. I mean, what he's doing is he's taking places like the book of Leviticus, right, that give us this whole system of sacrifice and worship in the Old Testament. He's taking that and he's showing that Jesus is the completion of it. Jesus, the Son of God, the captain of our salvation, this new Moses, this great high priest, the one who leads us into the rest of God. So what he's doing is he's giving us a very Christ-centered way of reading Scripture. And that's what we need. That's what's encouraging. That's how we encourage one another. It's not just by articulating our responsibilities. It's easy to say, this is what you ought to do and this is what you ought not to do, and for that not to be encouraging. Now, of course, we need to know. We need to know what's right and what's wrong. But if all we do is state the moral principle, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do, that becomes discouraging pretty quickly. What we need is something more. We need to see that not only is this what we should do and this is what we shouldn't do, but we need to see that Jesus is the one who has ultimately fulfilled what we should do. We need to see that Jesus in a sacrifice has paid the price to forgive us for all the things that we've done that we shouldn't have done. That he has completed obedience in our place. That his blood is the sacrifice that cleanses us from sin. It's a very deep gospel kind of encouragement that the author is giving us here. And that's what we need to give to one another as well. And so that leads here to the final point. How does the gospel empower us to do both of these things? To both adopt this perspective that's very others focused and to develop, form these new habits of meeting together and of encouraging one another. And I think we see it when we see those commands in verse 25 in light of everything that goes before it. All right, so you've got commands in verses 22 through 25, but they are rooted in these very rich gospel realities in verses 19 through 21, which in many ways are just a summary of the main themes in the book of Hebrews. And I think we can summarize them in two ways. Both the realities in 19 through 21, and then also something he says at the end of verse 25. We can summarize it this way. The gospel calls us to look backward and to look forward. And as we look backward and as we look forward, it strengthens us, it empowers us, it motivates us to consider one another, to meet together, and encourage one another. So let's look at these quickly. First of all, looking backward, and you see that in verses, let's start in verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he's using very vivid imagery here as he looks back to what Jesus has done. He talks about, first of all, the torn curtain, right? This curtain. We enter through the curtain of his flesh. Now, what is he thinking about there? He's thinking about how the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in the death and resurrection of Christ, he's thinking about how that gives us access into the presence of God. You remember that in the Old Testament, no one could go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Nobody could go into that most holy place except for the high priest. And he could only go in once a year. But do you remember what happens when Jesus dies on the cross in Matthew 26, and you also have it in Mark chapter 15? In those very last moments when Jesus dies, the veil in the temple is torn in two. And it was a way that I think God was showing that access has been granted. The way into his presence was now opened, and it was opened through the atoning work of Christ. And that's the first thing that the author here points us to. We have access, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. This is such good news. This means that we have confidence to enter into the presence of God. It gives us deep boldness. I love the way Wesley put it in his great hymn, "And Can It Be?" One of the verses says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." And listen to this. "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Boldness to enter into the holy places. So that's one thing that looking back to what Jesus has done gives us. It gives us this boldness. A second thing he says is that we have hearts that are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's in verse 22. And I think this shows us that not only do we get this confidence to enter into the holy places, but we also get spiritual cleansing. We get inward renewal so that what Jesus did for us is not just giving us access into God's presence, but it's also changing us. It's renewing us, setting us free. And that flows then into community, because the gospel gives us confidence and assurance. A priest who sacrifices himself and atones for our sins and satisfies God's justice and removes God's wrath, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, our suffering, our temptations, who intercedes for God for us. Because of that, it gives us a deep, deep kind of confidence that then can pervade the rest of our lives and give us confidence in our interactions with one another. And it gives us this cleansing as well. So looking backwards and then finally looking forward. You see that in verse 25, at the end of the verse. He tells us to encourage one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that little phrase, the day, is a reference to a very specific day. It's a look to the future. The Old Testament often talks about the day of the Lord. And that's what this verse is looking to, that, the great day of the Lord and everything that comes with it. So what comes with the day of the Lord? Well, the appearing of Jesus, right? In his second coming, the glorious appearing of Christ. And when he comes, his judgment on all that is evil and sinful and wicked in our world. And then the total cosmic renewal of all things, setting the world to rights once and for all. That's what we're waiting for. And this reminds us that we are a community of hope. We're not just looking back to what Christ has already done for us. We're also looking forward to what he yet will do. And we live in light of that hope. And that gives us great freedom as well, especially when it comes to making sacrifices for one another. Right? We are called to make sacrifices. But how do we do that? How do we make sacrifices? We do it as we keep our eyes set on the future glories of redemption and salvation. And you can see how that works at the end of the passage. I want to close here. We just direct you back to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to just see three verses, verses 32 through 34. And you see here how this hope, this gospel hope, was working in the community to help them love one another. Look at what it says, verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So get the picture here. Here are these new Christians. They're being persecuted, and some of them get arrested, and they're taken to prison. And so the question then is, are those who have not been arrested, are they going to take the risk of visiting in prison the ones who have been? And of course, prisons in those days, I mean, they didn't have three meals a day or anything. They were terrible living conditions. So to actually help meet their needs, they had to visit them, right? And also to provide companionship for them. But to do so was to come out in public. It was to come out in the open. It was to risk being persecuted themselves. And look at what verse 34 says. It says they were partners with them. And they had compassion on those in prison, and they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. So in other words, they visit them in prison, and while they're gone, somebody comes to their house and steals their stuff. So this is costly. This is really costly Christianity. It is really costly community. To just stay in friendship and partnership with the persecuted Christians means they get persecuted too. How do they do it? How do they do it? Look at the end of verse 24. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's how you do it. Is you realize you've got something much better than your stuff here. You've got something much better than the things that sometimes we're called upon to give up in sacrifice for Jesus and others here. We have a better possession. We have an abiding one. We have an inheritance. Joy and everlasting riches at God's right hand forevermore. And knowing that, believing that, letting that hope burn brightly in our hearts, that is the power that sets us free to be able to live in radical community together. So, adopt a new perspective. Think not mainly of yourself, but think about others. Form some new habits. If you're not meeting with one another, and if you're not in the kinds of relationships where you're encouraging one another, form those habits and do it by remembering what Christ has done and what Christ has promised for us, and the hope that we have. Let's pray together.